And as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Father, we just thank you again for this time we have tonight. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who's here to lead us, to guide us, and to direct us in the study of your word, Father God, that we might know you more intimately, that, Father, we might understand your ways more clearly, and that by your Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, we might walk in the victory that you ordained we should. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Peter prayed and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, for years and years, I can remember as a child hearing about heaven and talking about laying up blessings in heaven that would await you. And yet in this text, it's telling us that that blessing is reserved in heaven for us, not from us. In other words, I believe it's indicating that there is a provision our Father has made that awaits the exercise of our faith to enter in and participate in or partake of. And so that's what we've been studying. And we've talked about it in terms of being a reservoir, because I believe that his provision is so much more massive than our need. In fact, Paul told the church at Philippi, he said, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, oftentimes when we read the scriptures, we read them in the context of our orientation after the flesh. And there are times in our life that our need is so big that it tends to eclipse everything around us. But what the original language brings out in that text is that God overwhelmingly, through the wealth of his Son, has provided to meet any need that you will ever confront in life. And so really the emphasis of that verse isn't upon the greatness of your need, but the greatness, the overwhelming superiority of the provision that he's made. Hence, there's a reservoir up there. And we've been talking here of late about how one of the first things that you see when you look into a still pool of water or a reservoir is you see your own reflection. And we're going to look at that a little bit more closely tonight. It's kind of funny. I can remember years ago when I first got out to Rhema, and even before I got to Rhema, I used to hear Dad Hagin on the radio. In fact, I would go to work early so that I could sit out in the parking lot and listen to Dad Hagin on the radio every morning, because I just really appreciated what he had to say and the fact that he never shared anything but what he gave you scripture. And so I'd just sit there and listen to it. And he got to teaching on in him, the in him truths one time. And I can remember sitting there and listening to that. And it was, you know, just so rich to me in terms of my experience, because I don't know anybody. You know, it's kind of funny when you try to talk to a backslider or a sinner, they can come across so defensive. And you know why they're so capable in their defense? Is because they're constantly having to justify themselves to themselves, or they couldn't stay where they're at. In other words, you know, they're resigned to be there, and so they've got to make some excuse for being there that somehow makes them feel better about themselves, if that's at all possible, and it seldom does. And so I can remember when I started hearing the in him truths and the fact that God didn't look at me after my flesh but through his Son, I can't tell you what a sense of relief that brought to me and joy down inside me. But even at that, I don't think I took it nearly as seriously as I needed to. To me, it was nice, it was refreshing, and it benefited me in terms of making me feel blessed for knowing these things. But I hadn't yet begun to really grasp the importance of knowing who we are in Him, or seeing ourselves as God does. Amen. Glory to God. And so that's why we're really emphasizing this. Wendy was sharing a part of her testimony earlier, or during the course of sharing her testimony, made the observation about how important it is to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. Well, Sunday morning as I was praying, that's the one thing the Lord just kept bringing back to me time and time and time again. You know, in the process of teaching God's Word, there are times that something will be ministered that provokes us, and we realize, boy, I sure missed that big time. And if you're not careful, you can become so consumed with what you didn't do in the middle of what God's trying to tell you that you just turn your ears off and become consumed with your own thoughts. Yeah. And you got to guard against that. Yeah. I mean, there's a time for that, And yeah, I know we've got CDs or we've got MP3s you can get online, and you need to take advantage of those things. But you know what? What if God's trying to tell you something right now that you need before you get home? Amen. And the good thing about that is this. God doesn't say, if you'll go back there and fix this, this, and this, everything's going to be wonderful. He said, if you'll listen to me now, I'll tell you what you need to do from here forward. I'm so glad for that. I tell you, there was a time in my life I looked back and all there was ruins. And it was beyond repair. Amen, at least from my vantage point. And in fact, even the Lord said, I can't change your past. Your past is your past. But he said, I can redeem it. And it's so sweet. It's so sweet that he can take some of the ugliness and the wickedness of our past and by applying the blood, use it to benefit and bless somebody else. What a joy. You know, just yesterday, in fact, I was contacted by a friend of mine, a fellow that passed away here just probably about 7-8 months ago. He died. It was complications related to cirrhosis. He'd been an alcoholic for years and years and years, and his daddy before him was alcoholic. It was a familiar spirit that seemed to work down through their family. And I had the good fortune, the blessing of God, to actually pray with this young man to receive Jesus back in 1981, I believe it was. So I knew that he had received Jesus. And talking to his mama last night, she'd contacted me and asked me to please call her, and I called her, and she was just really struggling, you know, because this was her baby that she lost, and never mind that he was nearly my age, 56, 57, was about how old he was. He's still her baby, and just a lot of grief in that sense of loss. But what a joy it was to be able to talk to her and say, you know, I've been to heaven, and to share with her testimonies of different individuals I've known that have gone to heaven and what happened when they went there. You know, and it brought her comfort, brought her some peace. Amen. And that's just purely the blood of Jesus. That's the mercy of God applied to the wickedness of my past that God was able to redeem. And I'm so thankful for that. So, you know, glory to God. Look on down here with me again. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and he said, there's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. Also, let me mention this tonight, because I'm kind of cheating and I'm taking a lot of license with that word reserved and talking about it in terms of a reservoir, but it means that it's protected for you. The devil can't go in and steal it. Glory to God. Amen. And really, it's talking about it's fortified and protected and kept for you, not from you. Glory to God. So that's good news, isn't it? But why is it important then, as we look into this reservoir, why is it important that we see ourselves from God's perspective? What's the big deal? Why? You know, I was talking about this Sunday somewhat. We were talking about how we can walk free, but we can't really walk free until we see ourselves from the perspective of God's Word as being free. In other words, this isn't something that's just kind of a fun little truth to know to impress people and use as a, you know, for entertainment at some kind of a gathering. It's essential. In fact, let me give you just this thought, if I might. We know the story of Moses pretty good, probably better than Moses would like anybody to know it. We know how he was raised up in Pharaoh's court. He had privilege and an opportunity that was unparalleled for a Jew in his day. And yet there came a day that something within him rose up against the persecution that he witnessed among his Jewish brethren. And so he set out to set them free. He was born to be God's man of deliverance for the nation of Israel. And so he endeavored to act upon that which was within him and did so in futility. He ended up simply slaying that Egyptian. I hate to say it, but I dare say that even in this modern day, there's a whole lot more Egyptians being slain by well-intended believers that are misguided than there are people being reached for the gospel. And I believe you'll see why I say that as we continue this message in the next couple of weeks here. But in that situation with Moses, he ended up, it was just catastrophic, devastating to him, and certainly to that Egyptian as well, because remember, he came back in a day or so later, and Here were a couple of his Jewish brethren that were striving with one another, arguing and bickering and fighting with each other. And he tried to get in there and mediate. And what did they do? They mocked him. And so from there, he went off into the wilderness for decades, didn't he? And he's on the backside of the wilderness, and it looked like his life. Can you imagine how he must have felt? You know, he just knew that he knew down on the inside of him better than he knew his name, better than he knew it. There's something about God putting something down on the inside of you, whether you understand it at first or not. It's just more real and more vivid than anything else in your life. I can remember even when I was backslidden, there'd be times where I'd have occasion where people would come to me for counseling. I had family members come to me for counseling. And it surely wasn't because of what they observed in my life, but they sensed something of God down on the inside of me that they didn't have. I remember even a minister, a national minister. I could call his name, I won't. But I can remember, I went to school. He had a son, several sons. One of them was younger than me, about a year or so younger than me. Actually, he was in a grade below me, but he might have been about the same age, just a little bit younger than me. And I can remember him coming to me, and he was talking about how rough it was being the son of his dad. He said, we don't even have a television in our home. And honestly, everything he told me about living in that household sounded so miserable to me. So miserable to me. I mean, it was worse than just the TV from my perspective, but that was pretty bad. No cartoons, you know. I know as a teenager I should have had more sophisticated tastes, but I still loved the Three Stooges and wrestling and cartoons. And so I can remember, and I remember looking at him. Now I'll tell you, we were both so drunk we couldn't hardly stand up. That was the condition I was in. And he came to me and he starts talking to me about this, and I looked at him, and with just absolute clarity, I responded to him, and I said, well, I said, you know, you may not understand this, and you may not agree with it, and I don't for that matter, but I'll tell you one thing. Your daddy's doing what he's doing because your daddy loves you. I said, whether you agree with it or not, he's just doing the best he knows with whatever he understands to love you the best he can. Now, that wasn't me. That was God. And I wasn't even walking with God. I wasn't making the pretense of walking with God. But there's something about, and so can you imagine how Moses, can you imagine every day on the backside of that wilderness, knowing? How many of you have just ever had those days where you were in the grind of life and you were doing what you knew you needed to do and you had to do and you were supposed to do, but somehow there was just something on the inside of you that you knew that you are destined for more than this. My Lord, the entire church, universally throughout the world, ought to have that nagging sense within that we were born for more than this. God birthed us anew for more than this. We can't afford to become content as we are and where we're at. Glory to God. Amen. And so I just can imagine Moses every day. I'd have to think that it took everything he had just to draw another breath, just to keep going. You think your life's been difficult. How many years was he on the backside of the wilderness? 40 years, wasn't it? And listen, I'm not 80 yet. But I imagine by the time I get to be about 80, I'm going to start thinking about winding down a little bit, not starting up. Now listen, I don't plan on ever retiring from ministry. I don't. That call to me is eternal. I don't chastise others. I do plan on taking liberty to minister a little bit differently in days to come, but going different places, doing things as the Lord leads me, as He's shown me in His timing. But can you imagine? Here Moses is, and he's 80 something years old. He's on the backside of the wilderness. Everything in life to that point has been a failure except those miserable sheep. And they're the best comfort he's had and company he's had the whole entirety of his life at this point. And then he comes to that burning bush. And he encounters God firsthand. Don't you know that you would, you know, if you're going to stick around, I would have to hazard a guess that Moses probably spent some of his time dreaming up excuses for his failure, reasons for his failure. And I'm sure there were thoughts accusing and excusing. And now he's 80-something years old. He's ready to pack it in. And he has this experience. God speaks to him. And God doesn't talk to him like he's a failure. And God doesn't talk to him like there's no hope for a better future. God doesn't talk to him like this is the end. God says this is the beginning. This is something bigger than you've ever dreamed of. You couldn't even get one or two out, but I'm going to send you to lead a nation out. You know, in a very real sense, Moses' life began with that encounter with God. And what happened? I mean, the same Moses that walked to the bush left that bush. What was different about Moses? You know, it's not like he somehow grew long hair and got muscles like Samson. It's not like most scholars tend to say that he had an impediment. He said he was slow of speech. He had an impediment and wasn't a very good speaker. That's why God gave him Aaron to stand with him. What was different about him? All those flaws and defects didn't disappear just because he had an encounter with God. Sometimes we get back and we think, well, if God would just do this, if God would change me, or if God would do that. God did all the changing he needed to do at the cross. And so Moses, here he is, he's walking away. What was different about him? The way he viewed himself and his relationship with God. That's the only thing different. You know, there's a lot of people today that are putting off victory until they see some change out here. And God is pleading with us by his Spirit and through his Word to let the greatness of the greater one within us escape us and live through us. What about Gideon? Here he was hiding out in the wine press. The scriptures are kind, and they said he was hiding the wheat there to thresh it. But he was pretty well hidden as well. And he didn't look like anything that I would consider courageous. And yet the angel of the Lord appeared to him and starts talking to him. And up to this point, all Gideon is consumed with is, where is God? God has abandoned us. Sounds like a lot of full gospel folks today. Where's God at? My Lord, you know what? I wonder what would happen if we just got half as serious about the Lord as we do about work or paycheck or... You know, it always amazes me. It amazes me. You read about some of the revivals that took place in the communities where the Lord had Charles Finney go. The people refused to work. They couldn't work. And I'm not against work. If you won't work, neither should you eat. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, wasn't it? You know, I understand that. But I think there are times that we just say we will not be content to remain without God and demonstration of the Spirit and of power anymore. We're going to set everything else aside to seek his face because we know he's real. We love him, and we want others to know him because there's a heaven and a hell ahead, and they're eternal. And we want those we love to choose heaven. Amen. And so here Gideon is, and he's hiding out. Do you realize the same Gideon that was in the wine press is the same Gideon that went to war and triumphed valiantly? Mighty man of valor. And the only thing that God had to do was take him out and pare down the army till he got down to, what, 300 men, wasn't it? To take on a nation. Glory to God. The same Gideon that was... What was different about him? What was different at? Everything in his life and life experience changed. Again, like Moses, when he adopted God's perspective of who he was and began to understand what that meant about his relationship with God. Amen. See, when you start seeing yourself from God's perspective, you'll start praying like your prayers work. You'll start acting like the person he made you to be. I can remember years ago, and I think I referred to this a little bit before, but I can remember years ago, it seemed like one of the biggest forms of entertainment for a while back, I guess in the 60s or the 70s, were these fellows that would go around. They called themselves hypnotists, and they used hypnotic suggestion to influence people. And I've seen people that were supposedly hypnotized, and I don't know if they were or not. I wasn't there, you know, and I wouldn't have known how to test them if I hadn't been there. So, you know, they could have been actors playing a part. I have no idea. There's some guy at the Callahan Fair every year that he hypnotizes a sock puppet, I think. That's what his sign shows anyway. That little sock monkey, you know. Well, I think I could hypnotize a sock monkey. Maybe I ought to get that job. I could undercut him and get some. No. No, how many of you have ever seen somebody, though, that was supposedly responding to hypnosis or hypnotic suggestion? What did they do? I saw one guy that he started clucking like a chicken. Okay, all right. I mean, sometimes it depends on where you're at and what they're doing. I don't think the sock monkey did anything obscene, but I'm not sure I was there when he was hypnotized. I don't know. But anyway, you know, you see people that they act goofy. Just really goofy. Why is it that they act so different under hypnosis? Because it's altered their perception of self. They're acting in accordance with how they see themselves. And see, as long as a church is content with religion and sits back and sees itself as weak, defective, and powerless, how can it act otherwise? And by the church, I mean you. I mean me. So do you understand that when we start talking about who I am in Christ, we're not talking about something that's kind of neat and interesting, but not all that important. We're talking about something that's essential and it's critical to the overall spectrum of your Christian life and experience and your effectiveness in God's kingdom today. In fact, turn with me if you would. Let me see if we can pull this up. Turn back to Daniel. I want to say Daniel's gospel. Well, there is a lot of good news in there. But turn back to Daniel, if you would, chapter 4. I want you to look at something with me. Daniel chapter 4. If you'll remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and he was a little bit disturbed about it. And Daniel had one of those, thank God for men of courage and integrity. There's a time or two, if I were Daniel, I would have been real inclined to be tempted to come up with my own version as far as the interpretation of someone's vision or dream. I'm going to pick up down here. In verse 34, it says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me." Do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He got lifted up and started boasting in his accomplishments and calling himself more or less God. And the Lord said, "I'll show you who God is." And what happened to him? He roamed around. Wasn't it 7 years that he roamed around as a beast in the field? I'll just back up to verse 31. It says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice," this was when he was boasting, "there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." I mean, just that quick. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned. Why did he act like that? Why did he live like that? Because something altered his perception of self. Do you see why? Turn with me, if you would, real quick. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just so powerful to get hold of. I don't know anything that stands to benefit you more than really coming to terms with who you are from God's perspective. I really don't. Amen? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was talking to believers over here and lending them some insight. And notice this. Isn't it funny how in the church for years and years, how many of you have ever heard the term clothesline preaching? What is that? I mean, I know what it is, but do y'all know what it is? Clothesline preaching, if you weren't raised Pentecostal, you may not know that term. But anybody that had any kind of a brush with Pentecostalism probably knows it. Because by clothesline preaching, what they're talking about is how rather than preaching Jesus and the gospel and one's identity in Christ Jesus or matters of faith and love, a lot of times people would go to church and the preacher would talk to them about what they should wear or shouldn't wear. And then there's a lot of preaching today about how folks should act and shouldn't act, as long as those folks aren't present, because we don't want to talk to them, we just want to talk about them. And it's a focus on flesh and performance after the flesh. In fact, I had you turn here. 2 Corinthians, look down if you would with me. Are y'all getting anything out of this? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look down with me if you would to verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Right? Now look at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Aren't you glad that God doesn't judge you after the flesh? In terms of your identity? What does that mean? That means that God looks upon your heart, and he understood that the day you got born again, that new man you were created to be is in his image, in his likeness, of his very own nature and substance. He knows that, and he knows at the same time that what he's invested in you, that treasure is in an earthen vessel. And so what's in you may not readily be apparent without you yet, right? So isn't it safe to say that we can't afford to evaluate people by their outward representation at any given moment as to whether or not they're saved? You know, in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, it talks about, well, not in the Beatitudes, but in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about calling no man fool. Do you know what it's really saying there is be careful that you don't judge somebody's salvation because you can't see as deep as God looks. And I got to say, even after my Lord, there were years that I walked backslidden, but evidently I was saved because I went to heaven when I died. I didn't earn my way. God had mercy. Thank God he had mercy. I'm so glad I've got a testimony of heaven rather than hell. My life on earth was enough hell. I guess God had mercy. Amen? And it was self-imposed. So what's it saying here? It's saying we've got to be careful not to be superficial when we look at people and estimate their worth. Isn't that really what he's saying? Because the value God placed upon them is What did he say? The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, the same Jesus that died for me died for them. Right? It's kind of funny. Lord, we'll get that Sunday. Never mind. So I had you look here. What's he saying then? He's saying that if you want to know who a man really is, you've got to find something more reliable than what you see superficially out here. Even the most dedicated, sincere believer is in a process of spiritual development through mind renewal and faith. And at any given time, they're in a process of transformation. And I dare say, the only one that's ever walked this earth who exemplified out here everything that was in here was Jesus. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. And my point at hand is this: refuse to lessen yourself to what you see of yourself after the flesh. Let me ask you this. When Eve was tempted, what did the devil use to entice her to sin? Self-questioning. He implied she could be more than she was, which was declaring she wasn't all that. Right? And so, let me ask you this. Did Eve need to repent when she acted upon the devil's suggestion that she was contrary to what God said? I believe that's where a lot of believers are at today. They need to repent because they have accepted the devil's portrayal of who they are. They've estimated themselves contrary to who God says they are. And that equates to sin. Listen, you'll never rise above what you see yourself to be. You'll never do it. This isn't just something that's fun, it would be nice. Do you understand? You're not the only person that has to struggle with self-image. But the struggle will cease when you just say, okay, God, you said it, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to quit striving with this, I'm going to quit struggling with this, and I'm going to accept that I am everything that you said that I am. Amen? Glory to God. Amen. It's kind of funny, I keep using this example, but it's like the emancipated slaves that continued to live bound in slavery. They just didn't know anything else. And there's a lot of believers today that all they see represented by other believers is emancipated folks that are living in bondage. We've got to accept that I can be everything that God says I am, because I am, in fact, everything He declared me to be. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. Amen. So how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, religion is always focused upon man's performance and whether or not he has the ability to merit. It implies he does, and he doesn't. Amen? Glory to God. What if we started focusing on and promoting the encouragement in others of a recognition of who they are over what they do? What if we prayed for people to see themselves as God says they are? What if, instead of critiquing their behavior, we just loved them, believed better of them, and prayed for them? And I tell you, the Lord's just been opening my eyes to some things. I hope it'll help you and bless you as much as it has me. Let me share something with you if I can. This is out of the book of Romans, and it's out of the Message Bible, Romans. And it's just kind of revolutionary. Now listen, there are certain things that I know and I've shared that I don't believe are beneficial to us. But when we make a person's performance the standard for acceptance, everybody's going to fail and get rejected. It's just a matter of when, because it's going to happen. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All righty. So what if we do this? Listen to this. I just love this. It says, welcome with open arms, fellow believers. I'm just going to read this chapter. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers. It's 14th chapter of Romans. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do and who don't jump all, I'm sorry, and don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. And sometimes we get so caught up in where people aren't instead of recognizing where they came from. Some folks got a deeper pit to dig out of. Amen. It says, treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they failed or criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. What if we just prayed for people and treated them like they were worth every drop of blood Jesus shed to buy them? What if we started acting like we're worth that blood? How do you see yourself? See, when you see yourself secure in God's love for you, when you see yourself in the perfection of His creation by His Word, you won't have to find somebody worse to feel better. Boy, we could just read the whole Bible tonight without half trying. Listen to this. This is Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, it's talking about don't get distracted by the things that aren't important. Theological arguments and religious nonsense. He says, and after the rudiments were not after Christ. For in Him, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Do you see yourself as complete? Or are you constantly going around thinking, if I could just do this, if I just had that, then I'd be an effective Christian? See, as long as you see yourself as some kind of a defective old sinner saved by grace, you're going to live like a defective old sinner saved by grace, and you'll be powerless, defeated, and depressed. And you'll be looking for a bush on fire somewhere, but it may not come because the cross already stands ready. Amen. You're complete in Him. What if you just started acting like you're everything God said you are? My Lord, what would happen? What if you, instead of sitting back and thinking, boy, if Jesus was here, I'd just see Him. Why don't you realize He is? He's in here. It's awful quiet in here. What do you see when you look in that reservoir? The first thing you ought to see is yourself in Him. And really, the truth be known, the first glance, the most immediate reflection you ought to see, it ought to in fact be Jesus. But have you ever had a situation, you ladies probably can relate to this more than us guys, but I can too because I've had my hair done by beauticians before. back when I had a little bit more. I can remember one time a girl cut my hair so different when I looked in the mirror, I wasn't sure it was me. I'm not saying that was good, by the way. I wasn't sure I recognized me. My Lord, my Facebook picture, my profile picture right now, it was back from the same year, as best I can recall, that I died. It's about 20 years old. 21 years old. I can remember, you know, looking at that picture, that I thought, my God, I know I used to have long hair, but my hair in that picture is down below my shoulders. It's kind of hard to see it, but I can see it, and I remember it because I was there. And it's funny, when I pulled up that picture and I looked at it, I thought, is that me? And it's kind of funny. Have you ever looked at a reflection and you didn't know who it was, and you noticed it was moving like you moved, and that's me? That's kind of how, when you look in that reservoir, is that Jesus? Is that me? It's us. As your focus clears. Amen. It's us. Glory to God. And listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You see your calling. God's not ignorant. He's not stupid. He's not in denial. He knows who he called, but he knows what he made of you. And he did it at the cross. Listen to this. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, if you got some pride, you've already got some issues with me, I understand. But God said it, not me, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, every one of those qualities are properties that are not just akin to, but the same as and extending from the person of Jesus. So what's lacking? What did it take to transform Moses' life from failure to success? What did it take to transform Gideon's life from fearfulness and dread and abandonment to valor and victory? What did it take? They had to adopt God's image of who they really were over their entire history and experience, and all their flesh screamed at them. They just made a decision. I am who he says I am. I can do what he says I can do, and I determine I'll do so. Glory to God. Amen. Amen. You know what happens when you start thinking that way? I guarantee you the devil will give you an opportunity to stumble. Amen. But what do you do when you stumble, when you sin? Let's just call it for what it is. What do you do when you sin? I wasn't acting myself. That's not who I am anymore. Amen. You confess it, and you get up and you walk, and you act like that blood is just as powerful there as it was the day it gave you the new birth. Robin, would you come up and close? It's time to let the greatness within you without. Amen. Let it out, praise God. It's there because he's there.